We started this last week, and we'll be continuing it this week, but we're in paragraph one. And I want to just go ahead and read this paragraph, and I'm going to ask you a few questions. And so join with me in reading this first paragraph of chapter 17. That's on page 679 of your hymnal. It says, "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved. Seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity." And so what we have here in this first paragraph is the same pattern that we see through most of the confession, and that you have the statement of the doctrine in paragraph one. And so paragraphs two and three are really just expounding upon and fencing off errors about that doctrine that's put forth fully in the first paragraph. But I was going to ask you, if in your own words, how would you define or briefly describe the perseverance of the saints? So there's a lot of words there. I'm not asking you to just repeat all that, but how would you describe the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in simple terms? What does it mean? Perseverance of the saints means striving. In fact, that word is found in the Bible. The word to strive, that's in Hebrews chapter 4. And in another place, you know, strive for peace with all, right? And for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. So we're to strive, but that's the human responsibility side. That's where we're to persevere. What is the divine sovereignty side of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Miss Sherry, you had your hand up, I thought.
Just that God will keep us keeping on. He'll keep us pressing on. Right. And we must, but we will.
Okay, so we must press on, but we will, because God presses on in us. Sometimes that's called the preservation of the saints, that God perseveres to preserve us. And he's first, right? He's persevering to preserve us, to keep us in the faith by his power. And the result of that is that we actually persevere, right? We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Did you have anything else, brother? Or is that?
That's what I was going to say. The Lord perseveres the faith within us that we're able to continue the fight.
That's exactly
that,
right.
None will be taken from his hand.
Right? Amen.
And that's the promise that we have.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Miss Betty, did you have something?
I was just going to say that once a person has been regenerated and born again of the Spirit of God, they cannot be unborn. And the thing that that gives me strength is knowing it does not have anything to do with the way I feel. It is based upon God's word and what he says.
Amen.
And he keeps us in the palm of his hand, and he'll never let us go.
Amen. And it says that too, doesn't it?
It does.
And it says we're born again through the living and abiding word, through the seed, right? Which is the seed of the gospel, which produces a new birth. So even our new birth doesn't depend on anything we do. It's upon the promise of God. Okay, so I want to ask this question now. You know, this is a doctrine that makes us very distinct. This preservation of the saints, perseverance of the saints. This is what makes us Reformed Baptist or particular Baptist, or the practical fruit of our doctrine that makes us particular or Reformed Baptists. And there were general Baptists through the history of the church. Or, you know, you go back to the early 1600s, and John Smith and Thomas Helwys were general Baptists. They believed in a general atonement, and one of the things that marked them was they believed that you could lose your salvation. So one of the ways it was argued for that you could lose your salvation is if you don't teach this, that you have to keep believing, and if you don't stop, if you stop believing, you'll lose your salvation. If you don't teach that, there will not be an appropriate fear of God to keep you believing, and you'll live a licentious life. How would you answer that? Does this doctrine of preservation, God's preservation, demotivate holiness, perseverance in a holy life? Does it make you think, once saved, always saved? I might not really be very holy, but you know, I'm sure there's something in there, and I'm striving kind of. And so I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And no need to keep striving. Yes?
If you know God's truly working in you, and if you mentioned about the, if you don't preach the fear, if you're preaching the whole gospel, then you'll understand that there's a responsibility that you have and a responsibility of God.
Amen. Yeah, that is the doctrine of perseverance. God works in you, and you must work, right? Do you think that can you imagine how this other teaching that you could lose your salvation might actually demotivate holiness? That it's actually the opposite. That if you teach that you can lose your salvation unless you persevere, do good works, press on into God, they say unless you do those things, then you won't be saved. How does that demotivate perseverance and holiness? Well, that's true. Imagine the psychological torture of how far do I have to go? You know, I mean, I flogged myself 100 times. Maybe God wants 101, you know, or I've done 100 good works this week. Maybe he wants 101 good works so that I don't fall away, you know. So how much is good enough is great. That's torture, actually. And that was, believe it or not, that was the medieval slogan in the time of Roman Catholicism during the Middle Ages and up toward even the Reformation was God rewards those who do their best. I mean, it was in Latin. I don't remember the Latin, but that's exactly what it said. And what they meant was rewards with salvation. God will save you if you do your best. And that's the same thing. What's my best? How best is best? You know? Is it whose standard, mine or God's? So, yes, good point. Yes, sir. Seth.
Yeah, you still hear that nowadays with God helps those who help themselves.
Bingo, that's the same idea.
You know, what it makes me think of, you know, you cannot have the doctrine of adoption if you don't have the doctrine of the perseverance or the preservation.
I couldn't agree more.
And it says in the Bible where it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so when our salvation is dependent upon the law, death is going to win.
Absolutely. Very good. Oh, I have several hands. Great. I think, did you have one first? Glenn, and then Miss Betty, and then...
To go back to your question of does the doctrine of the possibility of losing your salvation demotivate? I think eventually, yes, it will. Eventually, a Christian will sin and will believe that they've lost their salvation over that sin, that they've not been preserved, and will quit at that point instead of having a promise that that gives them reason to hold on and to continue to obey, mm-hmm. even though they've sinned.
I completely agree. That's very good. Miss Betty, did you have one?
It kind of reminds me of the rich young ruler when he went to Jesus and he said, I've done all these things, you know, and he became self-righteous, but he couldn't give away his things in order to follow Jesus. So I think that it makes you dependent on good works and you become self-righteous as opposed to becoming more humble.
Exactly.
And compassionate to others, because my salvation, God chose me, and it wasn't because I was a good person. Mm-hmm. I couldn't do it on my own. And it enables me to start seeing that sinners, instead of looking at them and saying, oh, look how they live, pray for them. And so it enables me not only to love others, but to love God, mm-hmm. because God chose me. So it's that humility as opposed to being self-righteous at first, and then going from that point to feeling like you've lost your salvation.
That's very good. Excellent. Yes. Brother Bob, did you have something?
Yeah. It's similar to what everybody else is saying, but we're always going to fall short if we rely on ourselves. So we're going to get discouraged and count on us instead of counting on God. And sooner mm-hmm. or later, you're going to give up then, because you're going to you can't help but realize you're a sinner, and I'm going to continue to sin and finally give up on accomplishing it yourself.
So. Absolutely. That's so good. Yeah, I think of it in two terms. They're really everything you said, but I divide it into my mind into two things. That if you teach that you have to do good works and persevere in order to not lose your salvation, and there's this threat that God's going to damn you if you don't do enough, it will make you trust yourself instead of Jesus. I have to depend upon my own works. I have to depend upon me to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and that is not holy. What is holiness? It's rooted in faith, not self-trust, right? But trust in God, which then turns around and makes you arrogant and self-righteous and proud, which is not perseverance, because perseverance is faithful, humble, loving obedience, right? So that's the first category. The second is this: if the heart of persevering is love, right? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working through love. That's what Paul says, right? The heart of the law is love. What are the greatest commandments? Jesus says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love, two tables of the law. And so if the heart of it is love, and there's a God standing over you, not just with a whip, but with an axe ready to cut your head off, and he says, love me, or else I'm going to chop your head off, it demotivates love. Do you see that? Be terrified that if you don't love me enough, I'm going to slaughter you. It's impossible to love a God like that. That's what Martin Luther, when he was converted, remember when he got struck by the lightning and fell off his horse and all that? And at some point in there, he was asked by someone, do you love God? And he said, love God, I hate him. How can I love a God like that, who's so strict in his justice? He didn't understand grace. He didn't understand imputed righteousness. And that was the great awakening for him, is that it's not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so we trust him and love him because he first loved us. And if you teach you can lose your salvation, it demotivates true holiness. Now, on the flip side, if you teach your salvation is secure in Jesus, can you imagine how that would motivate obedience to the whole law of Christ? Faithful, loving obedience to his commandments? It's this: if you are sure, absolutely sure, that heaven awaits you on the other side of death, then you know what? You can afford to give up anything in this world. You can obey him even if they take your head. You don't have to turn away from obedience because heaven belongs to you. You don't have to hold on to this world as though you're, you know, and that's why people sin, by the way. Every sin is motivated to getting something in this world, right? Because they want something here more than Jesus. But if you're promised life eternal, if heaven's already yours and it's as certain as the ground beneath your feet, you know what? You can let go of this world and obey Christ no matter what the temporal consequences are. And so, assurance of salvation is a powerful motivator. It assures us of God's love to us, which motivates our love to him, and it assures us of the promise of heaven, which means that we can obey him. Okay, last week we had someone ask a question that's not in this chapter, and we're going to deal with the scriptures this morning. If we have time, we'll get into this first paragraph, but I want to do the negative. One reason many people deny the perseverance of the saints is they think the Bible teaches that we can lose our salvation, and they point to various texts. So I want to read those, and then we'll wrestle with them together. One of them, there are many, but these are some of the big ones. Look at John chapter 15. These are called apostasy texts, or texts that are purported to teach that you can lose your salvation. But they do teach you can lose something. But the question is, are they teaching you can lose eternal salvation? So let's read these together. John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking. And he's talking to his disciples, and he's talking to the 11. You remember this? Because Judas has already gone out to do what he was going to do. Right? Judas is gone, and here we have the 11. So John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch. Now this is the verse that they use. If anyone does not abide in me, is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now look, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Okay, so this is where people say, see, look, you're a Christian, you're attached to the vine, and if you don't bear fruit, he cuts you off from Christianity, from Christ and salvation, and you're thrown into hell. But I want to note a couple of things here. First of all, notice that there are two kinds of branches attached to the vine. It says there are fruit-bearing branches. That's in verse 2, right? Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So you have two kinds of branches. One kind never bore fruit from the beginning, does not, has no fruit on the vine. The other kind of branch has fruit hanging on it from the beginning. But then it says in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now this is important. Look back at 13:10, chapter 13, verse 10. He uses the same word clean. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. So who was not clean? Judas. The rest were clean. Now he tells the 11, you're all clean. Then it goes on, and he says, I am the vine, or he says, abide in me, sorry, verse 4, and I in you, the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Now, this is interesting. Apparently, some branches don't abide in the vine. That's a huge difference. You have branches that don't abide and don't bear fruit, and you have others that do abide and they do bear fruit. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So if you abide in Christ, that is, believe in him. That's what that means. Abiding means believing, and here it means and you keep on believing. And that's what believers do, right? He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. And then I think a very key verse is verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So who's really a disciple? Only fruit-bearing vines. Or sorry, branches. Right? So what does it mean then to be somehow attached to the vine but not bearing fruit and not abiding in him? That's the question. And I think it means what Judas was. It means that you outwardly respond to the call of Christ. You go and you follow him. Judas was doubtlessly baptized. You know, all the disciples were certainly baptized with a baptism of John. And was a member of God, of Christ's visible people, and yet he was a devil from the beginning. He never had faith. He was never a true disciple. He never bore fruit. Remember, he was stealing money. And so he was outwardly attached to the vine, but there was something different about Judas the branch from the beginning, and eventually he was cut off. And what does that mean? Well, that means you go to hell. And it can also mean temporally in this world. Have you known Christians who seem to be Christians, they profess to be Christians, and then they give themselves over wholeheartedly to some sort of sin and even deny Christ? That person is also cut off. And it happens through church discipline as well, where they're cut off formally from the people of God. And so it's speaking of outward association with Christ. And I think Jesus is teaching his disciples about Judas here and explaining what happened to Judas. He never bore fruit. He was never a fruit-bearing vine. He was something different from the beginning. He never abided in Jesus. Okay, questions about that? Anything? Yes, ma'am. It's okay. It's for the people over there that we need the mic.
I know, and we need to do that. I forgot. That tags into the scripture where it says they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been with us,
they would have remained.
Remained. Mm-hmm. So that's pretty much the same.
Absolutely. That's exactly right.
And there's no way really to know that.
No, we can't. That's one of the things, is we can't see it or know it. They didn't know who Judas was until he did what he did. And so, it's having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. You know, they look godly. This is how God has designed things this side of heaven, is that there can be wolves in sheep's clothing. There can be traitors among us, even in our own hearts as well. That's why Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Right? So formally brothers, outwardly called brothers, not necessarily true brothers, but a brother outwardly who might have an evil, unbelieving heart. Take care and repent.
So what would you call the works that Judas was doing when he was preaching the gospel to people and calling them to Christ?
Yeah, it's interesting. The confession actually deals with that in the chapter just before. So chapter 16 of good works, it says, verse 7, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. And then you have a specific text that deals with it in the scripture where Paul says, you know, that some preach Christ for selfish reasons, ungodly reasons. And then he says, but I just thank God Christ is preached. So God can even use unholy sinners to spread his word. You know, you see that in Balaam. Balaam in the Old Testament is a good example of that. And his donkey. Yes. The mic is coming.
Don't you think that, I mean, there could be a lot of truth and enough truth that God can use, but a lot of times preachers like that are going to preach things that are wrong also.
Yeah, error. I mean, so
I mean, not that we're all right here either, but
right. The God's design. I mean, you shouldn't say, "Look, Brother Tom's an unbeliever, but he preaches the gospel." So hey, what do I care? You know, no. You know, the way God has designed it is for there to be a truly converted men, and not just formal preachers like me, but you as well, who proclaim the gospel in sincerity and with love, and that have a life that matches their profession. And so that's what you would, that's the goal. But God is even pleased to use very, very imperfect proclamations of his gospel to save his people. So, yes, I think it would be mixed with error of some kind. Mm-hmm. So it's not a justification for it. It's not saying it's okay. It's saying, I thank God for the truth that is there.
Preachers that may have a couple of Lear jets and live in a 30,000 square foot home.
Yeah, I would question whether they're even actually preaching the gospel. And those that do that, you know, that have Lear jets and several homes, often the one, you know, Creflo Dollar, I think, recently bought a very millions of dollars airplane and thanked the Lord for the bounty and all that. They preach a false gospel. It's not even the true gospel. Their gospel is just Americanism, right? Come to Jesus and he'll give you your idols.
Just looking at Matthew Henry's commentary on it, and he brings up Luke 8:18-17 in that area, which I hadn't thought of before, possibly pertaining to somebody like Judas. But I don't know if you wanted to go to it or not, but you know, there are other...
You can summarize it if you want to.
It ends up, this is after the parable of the seeds and soils. And then Jesus says, verse 16, "No man, when he hath light a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter may see the light. For nothing is a secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, for him it shall be taken away, even that which he seemeth to have." So the idea of appearance of having an attachment.
Absolutely.
You know, would seem to apply to Judas,
yes.
Which I hadn't thought about here.
And so the critical mistake in interpreting John 15 is to think that attachment to the vine equals salvation in this metaphor. It doesn't. Attachment to the vine equals membership in the visible people of God. That's what it means. So there's three categories in the Bible. They're the saved, and we'll see this later as we continue in these passages. There are those who are truly converted, there are the lost, and there are church members. Which means something to be a church member. And they look like they're Christians. But some of them aren't necessarily Christians. So, and we saw that in Judas. So attachment to the vine is not attachment to the imputed righteousness of Jesus, to the indwelling of the Spirit for salvation. Attachment to the vine refers to connections to Jesus, right? I mean, all of you in here have a connection to Christ, every one of you, because you're sitting here listening to his word. You've done something physically and followed. You're all connected to him in some way. But does that mean you're all converted? I hope so. But the Bible doesn't say that because you're here on Sunday morning, you're saved. You see what I mean? Okay, let's go to another text, pushing forward. Look at Hebrews. This is one of the books that gives people who believe like we do a lot of trouble sometimes on these issues, but I want to show you what it's doing. I spent a couple of years, I think, preaching through this, and it was one of those experiences where when I got finished preaching through this book, I wanted to do it again because I finally understood what it meant. But it's a glorious sermon. So this is Hebrews, which is a sermon written to either the Church of Jerusalem or the Church of Rome. I think probably it was written to Rome. But look at this first warning passages. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So he uses this word "we," and that's the question: who is we? And I want us to see a couple of places where Hebrews tells us who it is addressing. This is very important. You have to know the audience. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers," holy, that means set apart, brothers, they're called brothers, "you who share in a heavenly calling, right? They were called to heavenly things. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So here first we see they confessed Christ. Let's see something else. Look at another place. Chapter 4, verse 14. Which says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, just as Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." It's all through here. 10:23 speaks of the same thing. It talks about, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And so Hebrews is written to the church, visible. Those who confess, those who have been baptized, right? It's a sermon meant to be preached in a church, right? And so it's written to baptized, confessing people who claim to be believers. And so the way we interpret chapter 2, which we just read, is we, that is the church visible, must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Can a church drift away from the truth? Even whole churches can. The fact that you're a church doesn't mean you will hold fast your confession. You understand that? It doesn't mean you'll keep enduring to the end. We, the church, visible, must hold fast to Christ, to our confession. And we have to do this together. Look at chapter 3. It says, verse 6, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." So here again is this idea of the house of God, which is here in context, the visible people. But it's closer than that here because it clarifies, "And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Do you see that? Look carefully at those words. We are his house if we hold fast. So present tense, we are right now his house only if and only if we hold fast to the end. That is a doctrine of preservation here in Hebrews. You're already the true house of God if you endure to the end. Now look at verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Well, what kind of a brother has an evil, unbelieving heart? False brother. That word is also found in the Bible. You can look it up, false brother. There's such a phrase in the scriptures. And a brother who has an evil, unbelieving heart is a false brother, leading you to fall away from the living God. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean fall from Christ. It means you've already got an evil, unbelieving heart, right? Present tense. So what is fall away from the living God? Well, it refers to falling totally away from the preaching of the word, from the ordinances of Christ, from the fellowship of the saints, from the prayers, from the communion of God's people. It's falling away from the church of the living God. But to exhort one. So what are we to do instead? We're to exhort, verse 13, one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then verse 14 shows, I think, pretty clearly that Hebrews is not talking about leaving Christ in terms of leaving salvation. It says, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. And that word share is present tense. We share right now in Christ if we hold our original confidence to the end. So what does it mean? If we don't hold our original confidence to the end, guess what? We don't share in Christ right now. You following that? So this is, Hebrews teaches a doctrine of the preservation of the saints. But what it also teaches is you can fall away from the visible people of God. You can fall away from your outward confession. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem, and that word seem is a Greek word for be judged. So it doesn't mean just appear, it means to be judged. Let us fear lest any of you should be judged to have failed to reach it. So talking to the whole church, hold fast, have a holy filial fear, a fear of a son to a father, a reverential fear of a subject to a king, not a fear of terror, not a fear of dread, not a slavish fear, but a fear of a son. The church is to have this sort of fear to endure. Okay, let's look at another one. This is the big one, chapter 6. Now, in chapter 6, the order of, this is very complicated Greek. And so the translators, the way Greek works is that it just throws a bunch of words together sometimes. And because of they have cases and tenses and things we don't have in ours, and so it makes sense to the Greeks. But you can just chunk a bunch of words in a sentence. And so it's up to the translator to decide how to put it in English, okay? Especially when you have a very long sentence. And so that's what's going on here. So when I read mine out of the English Standard Version, yours in the New American Standard, if you have that, will sound just a tiny bit different in terms of the order, but it means the same thing, which you'll see. Okay, so chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And so the non-Calvinists, Arminians, they say, look, that's a clear passage. You can lose your salvation. Obviously. They say, look, those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, powers of the age to come, then they can fall away. So you can lose your salvation. That's what they teach. But don't forget, we're talking to confessors, definitely confessors who have been baptized and they're members of the church. And what is, you know, it's interesting, the Bible never describes salvation in quite these terms anywhere else, first of all. And this is unique language, which we'll look at. But also, it never says they believed. Never speaks of faith. The central article of what it means to be a Christian is to believe. That's all the Gospel of John talks about, is believing, right? It's faith. But what does this say? It uses a strange word, tasted, which means experienced. It has to do with an experience that you have. Have you ever had an experience before? I mean, are there those who have experiences that aren't really Christians? Yes, but let's look at these experiences. They have once been enlightened. Well, what does that mean? It just means that your mind grasped the truth of the gospel. Well, can someone grasp the truth of the gospel and not believe it? Yeah, the devil is a perfect example. He's enlightened. He knows the gospel. He knows the whole word of God better than you do and better than I do. So they were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. Now, commentators have, no one knows exactly what that means. Some people say it's probably the Lord's Supper. I don't know. But it's still, they experience something that's a gift, and really everything in the church is a gift from heaven. And then have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, this word shared elsewhere in the New Testament means we're associated with. It's used of fishermen who were associates of one another. Well, if you come to church, are you not an associate of the Holy Spirit? I mean, you're around his work. You're surrounded by his people who are filled with him, who have his fruit. You know, you are definitely a sharer or an associate of the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. I mean, have you experienced the Word if you just sit here in this pew? Yes, you have. And the powers of the age to come. Well, look, if you've seen someone become converted, and you've seen the power of God, a life changed, you see? And then it says, if they then fall away. And so what are you falling away from? I would submit you're falling away from all of those things that are mentioned. We're going to go back and cover something in a second. So I'm skip some stuff, but I want to show you why this is not saying you're losing your salvation. Okay? It tells us, if you just keep reading, for two reasons. Look at verse 7. We'll come back to the rest, but look at verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that falls often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So we have two different examples of land. One kind of land, again, bears fruit, like in John 15. One kind of land has thorns and thistles. It's not talking about the same land, saying if this land does that, great. If it doesn't, fine. But it's the land itself determines what it will produce, right? But the real strong argument is in verse 9. This can't be saying you're going to lose your salvation. It says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. What does that mean? It means that those things, those experiences are good, aren't they? To be enlightened, to have tasted the word of God, the heavenly gift, to have been a partaker of the Holy Spirit or a participant with the Holy Spirit. Those are all good. But the writer of Hebrews says we feel sure of better things than that. And he says those better things are things that accompany salvation. You see? So Hebrews is not thinking in terms of this is you're losing your salvation. He's thinking in terms of you'd be leaving the experience of Christ, outward association of him, leaving the visible church. Okay, so let's go back up to some of these other issues here in chapters 6, verses 4 to 6. So somewhere in your verses it says it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Mine's in 4, probably yours is in 6 or something, right? It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. So an Arminian would say, well, clearly they were once repentant, and now they're not, and you can't bring them back again, right? And so that means they lost their salvation. Well, should I ask you what you think about it, or should I just tell you? look, the word repentance is metanoia. Do you know the word justified is dikaiosune? So let's just do this. Does the word justified in the Bible every time means you have imputed righteousness by faith? In James 2, it says, for we maintain a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's a different sense of that word. Context determines the meanings of every biblical word. Even the word faith in James isn't saving faith, right? You know, he says, even the demons believe. Same word, pistis. They don't trust Jesus, though. So justified is used differently. Faith is used differently depending on context in the Bible. What about even the word Elohim, which is God in the Old Testament, often refers to the gods of the nations. Context determines the meaning. What about adoption? Are we adopted by faith right now as we sit here? Are you a child of God? Yes, and yet Romans says we're waiting for an adoption ready to be revealed on the last day. It's a different sense of adoption. Okay? So words don't always refer to the same total content every time they're used, but they all have a root of what they mean. They all mean something. And this word metanoia, repentance, means a change of heart. It's it. And not just your mind, not just your feelings, but a change of your innards is what that means. Your whole insides, right? And it results in outward change. And so this is not talking about repentance in the theological sense. It just means at one time, this person who was by all counts lost, like Judas would have been, he did repent. He changed his direction of his life and oriented himself to Christ and outward things. He did change his mind. And then when he apostatized, you know what? It actually was impossible for him to be restored again. He had heard everything from the mouth of the Son of God, walked with the disciples, and he grieved what he did later, but then he killed himself. He couldn't turn back. So, and we don't know when someone's gone that far. We don't. It's not ours to judge, okay? But the Bible says that if you have experienced these kind of great graces, been so exposed to the truth of Christ and the goodness of the gospel, you've turned outwardly from the things of the world already, you're not going to do that again. You're not even going to reassociate yourself with God's people. That's what it means. So this word repentance doesn't mean theological repentance. It means what it means in terms of the exact definition of the Greek, which is a change of mind or heart. The other one is in verse 6. Mine's 6. I don't know where yours is. But it says, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This doesn't ever mean that they receive Christ's death. It means that they're basically saying, kill Jesus again. Crucify him twice. That by their actions, though they may not say it with their words, they are crucifying the Son of God again by rejecting him the way that they have. I'm glad Jesus died. I wish we could do it again to him. That's what that means. It's hatred for him. Even if they don't know it's hatred, that kind of rejection is hatred for Christ. To their own harm and holding him up to contempt. But now look at this. This is so great how the Bible puts all these things together. Look at verse 10. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work, meaning Christ died for you. It produces a fruit of works in you. God cannot justly overlook that. And in the love and the love you showed for his sake and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope to the end. That means certain assurance that heaven belongs to you. Why? Well, look, so that you may not be sluggish. What did we just talk about earlier? Full assurance makes you not sluggish. That's what it says. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So if you have full assurance of faith, biblically justified, right assurance, it's powerful to make you endure. Okay, there's one more in Hebrews, and then I think we're running out of time. But let me show you this one more in Hebrews 10, which is troubling to a lot of people. Hebrews 10, verse 24, says, and let us consider how to stir up. Well, first, let's actually go back to 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So here again is talking to church members. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together. So don't neglect the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26. Now, do you see that first word? It's very important. For. Because. So why should you not neglect meeting together, but encourage one another in your church? Why should you do that? Because. Because if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, what sin is this? There's only one sin in Hebrews, really. It's rejecting Jesus. That's the sin. It's turning away from Christ. There are other sins mentioned. But that's what this is saying, if we go on rejecting Christ. But look, how does it get there? Verses 24 and 25 show us. You are rejecting Christ if you neglect the assembly of God's people. What does it say about your love for the head if you don't love the body? I mean, what's Christ's chief love besides the Father himself? Isn't it not the bride? He laid down his life for her. If you don't love what Jesus loves, do you love him? You with me? And so if you neglect the assembly of the saints and you don't encourage one another, and the context in Hebrews is in your local church, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The literal translation there is no other sacrifice. So the idea here is if you reject the one true sacrifice by neglecting God's people and going off somewhere else, and what they were doing is they were going to Judaism. That's what these were doing. They were actually fully leaving. But if you do that, it says there is no other sacrifice. But what remains for you? A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant? Now watch this. And is outraged the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace. Now here's where they say, see, he was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. That's what they say. Isn't that what yours says? Verse 29, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So there, someone can be under the blood and then lose their salvation. See? All right, so in the Greek, they have masculine and feminine pronouns. So like we'll say it, and it's neither male nor female. You know, it is sunny outside. Well, in many languages, the it would match with the, you know, gender of the sun, you know, or whatever, you know. So the same is in Greek. And so this word he profaned the blood of the covenant by which he, that word he in Greek is just a masculine pronoun that could legitimately be translated it. Now read it with the word it, and I think it fits better with the passage. Actually, if you go back in Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22, it says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so that's under the law. And in the new covenant, everything is sanctified with blood as well, including the covenant itself. And so he has profaned the blood of the covenant by which it, that is the covenant, was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace. That's how I think we should read it. But it's a disputed passage. There are different ways to take it. But that one makes sense to me. So it's not saying the man was sanctified. It's saying the covenant. Some say that it's he, but it goes back to Christ, the Son of God, who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which the Son of God was sanctified. So, but the point is, there is not unanimity on how to read that verse. Here, commentators are all over the place on what it means. The Greek in it is very hard. But we should read it in context with the rest of the book of Hebrews and the rest of the Bible. And there's a reason certainly not to believe that this word he is he, but it. So, any questions?